everyone, sooner if not later, will wrestle with God. Imagine a soldier the night before the big battle. After years of preparation, the moment has now come. Everywhere are troops and equipment. And this soldier, he finds a quiet corner, and as he lays down, he looks up, maybe at the stars, and he considers what tomorrow will bring. The day of the great battle has arrived. There is every chance he will die. This is likely to be his last day or night. His life will be over. And he's on his own with his thoughts. And yet he's also in a prayer struggle with God. Or maybe here's an elderly man or woman. She's near the end of her life and feels in herself that her time has come. Or maybe she has a terminal illness, as we all have, and wonders if tonight will be her last. She will face her final battle with death. Tomorrow may not come. And she wrestles as she sits on the brink of eternity. So it is with Jacob in this passage. Jacob is alone, in the dark, and lying down, he ponders on what tomorrow will bring. It is to be a long night. The enemy Esau is coming towards him with 400 men. 400 men. And in that calculation, he will die. This is the day he faces eternity. And like all of us, he faces it alone. The passage starts at verse 22, where it says, "That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions." So Jacob was left alone. Jacob is alone. How often is that the case in life, particularly at the end of it? All has gone and we are alone. And if we have the Lord, if we belong to him, then we are alone with him. Well, let's just review Jacob's situation. He'd been for 20 years with Laban. And he'd acquired wives, children, and many possessions. It had felt like a lifetime. And as Jacob had set off those many years before, do you remember the Lord had met him, and through the ladder of ascending and descending angels assured him that he was with him and divine help was with him. And we looked at that in a sermon a month ago. Well, as Jacob had set off those many years before, the Lord had met with him, and through that provision he had prospered. But there had been difficult times. Laban had been a hard taskmaster. And that life away from home had been difficult. And yet the Lord had been with him through the thick and thin. And if you're a Christian working through life, you will find this world to be a hard taskmaster. You will find it a life of difficulty. And yet the Lord will be with you through thick and thin, the darkness of this life and world. And indeed, the Lord had prospered Jacob, as the Old Testament sort of sign of possession signified. He had wives, children, and large flocks. But what he had gathered as life accoutrements, as we gather so much in life, it goes. However much we attain, we end up where we started. As those well-known words from Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart." So he had set out those years before, a young man and young in the faith. His prayer then was a very worldly prayer, if you remember, I mentioned that. And it was for Jacob, a man devious in nature, for him a very long, slow process of maturing, as it has been for me. But mature he did. He grew in age, but he also grew in grace. And the prayer he prayed as he lay down on that last night is the prayer of a man who has walked with his God. And you can see that prayer and how different it is in verse 9. If you just look there at verse 9, you can see from 9 to 12 is his prayer. And just read part of it. It says, "Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father, God of my father Abraham and Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau." What a humble, contrite prayer that is, if you read on. And how prayer reveals our faith, our life with God. It's a great revealer what's going on inside to listen to somebody pray. And yes, he was going home. "Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper," the Lord said. It sounded like he was heading to his eternal home. Do you remember the words of Jesus? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." So Jacob, as every one of the Lord's people, had those ascending and descending angels watch over him all those years, as happens for us, our years. And now his life is behind him. He's on that last journey home to his eternal home. The story really starts at verse 1, Genesis 32, verse 1. "Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." Verse 2, "When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim, which means two camps or two armies. So who is he referring to? Is he talking about his entourage with all the possessions? Or is he talking about the angels? Or is he talking about Esau's 400 men ahead? Well, he describes this as the camp of God. Angels have brought him safely thus far. And maybe those two camps is that changeover point between the angels that have been with him and the angels that will take him on to his eternal home. Isn't that what happened when Lot was rescued from Sodom? An angel came to take him by the hand and take him to safety. Isn't that what happened in Luke 16 when the poor man died, Lazarus, and the angels took him up to heaven, to Abraham's side? Billy Graham said as he neared death, he was expecting angels to escort him safely into the presence of the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? Everyone who trusts in the Lord will, like Jacob, be taken through the troubles of this life and safely brought to your eternal home. The saints will persevere. Be sure of that. Well, verse 24 says, "Jacob was left alone." As we all are at the end of life's journey, the great enemy is ahead, and it is to be a long night. And he's alone with his thoughts, alone with God. And as we see in his prayer, you know, that's the prayer that he's praying as he's lying there. He's reflecting on the Lord's grace and favor to him. "I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant." But now with Esau, with 400 men, armed men in front of him, there's an urgent prayer as well about the battle to come in the morning. And that's why he ends that prayer by saying, "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau." And so I suggest to you that, you know, that save me is the sort of the prayer that many people will be praying right when the end comes and the enemy is right in front of us, the enemy of death. An urgent prayer. And he's now at the Jabbok River. He sent others across and they've gone ahead and he's about to cross. And Jabbok is a play on words with the word wrestle. So that's what's happening here. This passage is about wrestling. And prayer is wrestling with God. An impending disaster throws us onto the Lord to wrestle with him. Do you do that? Prayer is not just saying sort of nice things. Prayer is really grabbing hold of God and making sure that we are engaging with him. So Jacob is earnest in his prayer and he wrestles with God. But interestingly, it says a man takes hold of him. A man wrestled with him till daybreak. So does not God invite you by starting to engage with you that you might take hold of him as he takes hold of you? So here it is, this single combat, one-on-one, hand-to-hand, close quarters wrestling. Well, who is this man? Is this an angel? Or is this the angel, the Lord of the angels, the Lord of hosts, who often appeared in human form? As with Joshua about to fight outside Jericho, looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Who is this? This is the commander of the Lord's army. As Joshua himself was an antitype or precursor, this is the Lord Jesus, the commander, the champion of the Lord's army. So here is God manifest in the flesh, one of the many appearances of God in human form, the incarnation of God, the pre-incarnate Jesus before he assumed the human nature for perpetuity. And of course, Jesus, when he came on this world and he dwelt with us, he took on flesh, he now has carried that flesh to heaven. He's gone ahead as the first man, the first fruits in heaven. And so we of the flesh, if we're in him, then we also will be sharing in that future privilege of being in heaven with him. He has gone ahead of us. So this angelic man is the Lord God Almighty showing himself in human form. And he did that many other times. Just pick up a reference in Exodus 23 when they were taken out of slavery and brought into the desert and the Lord was with his people with a cloud and with a fire. But also it says here, the Lord says, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way. Isn't that reassuring? To bring you to the place I have prepared. Isn't that reassuring? Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. Again, Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, there going ahead as the angel. When you see the angel in the Bible, just check. It's usually Jesus. In Hosea 12, which we could have read, but we didn't, we read of Jacob. It says, in the womb he grasped his brother's heel, so we know who we're talking about. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. So that's Hosea 12, 3 and 4. So God wrestled with him that Jacob might then prevail with God. Sounds a bit confusing, doesn't it? Well, let me explain a bit more about what this means. In the Near East, in the Near Eastern law cases were sometimes settled by an ordeal or a test. One mode of this was combat by wrestling. And this is how duels were fought. I mean, you don't have to go too far back in England to see that that's how people resolved disputes, by fighting a duel. And you have that in Bible times as well, didn't you? I mean, you think of what happened. You have the two armies there, and then there's Goliath and there's David. And whoever wins means that both, one side wins. And that happened again with Abner and Job, the generals of two armies in 2 Samuel 2:14. They sent out men for the duel while the armies watched and cheered. So here's Jacob facing overwhelming odds with those 400 men against him. And so we all, every one of us, will face overwhelming odds on that day of judgment. And the weight of our guilt will be there, and we'll be faced with the eternal defeat of death. It surely is inevitable. But remember, Jacob will not let God go until he receives the blessing. And it's this blessing, this grace, this favour of God that we must find and have. It's the removal of the curse of judgment and the curse of punishment for guilt, of sin. And so Hosea goes on to say of Jacob, he wept and begged for his favour. He sought favour or grace from God. So this encounter reveals the essential struggle by fallen men for justification before God, the removal of the curse for his blessing and favour. And that is our prime urgent need in life is to remove God's curse and to attain his grace and favour before that day comes. So while Jacob sought the Lord's blessing and favour, it's one of his descendants, wasn't it? The descendant of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only bought for him, but bought for us all as well the favour of God, the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we get a glimpse of that here in verse 25. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And what's the point of all of that? Why mention that? You know, why did he do that? Well, the hip was regarded as the seat of reproductive powers. So the man, as he touched or smote Jacob's thigh, was a sign of smiting that descendant of Jacob who would indeed be smitten by God. So this grace or favour or justification before God was achieved through the obedience of Jacob's descendant, the suffering servant. And if you read Isaiah 53, it says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." So surely he was stricken for me, and by his sufferings and overcomings is justification for Jacob and all of God's elect people. So look at Christ's struggle with God. It started in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember he sweat drops of blood, didn't he? That blood that was soon to be given over on that cruel cross shortly afterwards. And it's interesting, actually, I think this is a very close parallel between Gethsemane and what took place with Jacob wrestling. Because when Jacob's wrestling is over, while he's still speaking, verse 33, beginning of the next chapter, it says, Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with 400 men. So there's that enemy ahead. For Jacob, a brother in the flesh, the carnal one. For us, it's the accuser of our souls. But what happened in Gethsemane? So too at Gethsemane, Jesus' place of battle, that night of wrestling with God, and the night he prevailed, having wrestled in prayer with God, the battle was won. And we read, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So he was faced, wasn't he, immediately after that wrestling with the enemy coming. Well, just as Jacob prevailed, so Jesus prevailed. He struggled and suffered and wrestled with God on the cross. It was not to be gained without a wound, just as Jacob had. And Jesus is our great representative, the perfect for the imperfect, the good for the bad, and through his victory, he has won for us all the favour of God, the grace of God. Do you remember he cried out at the end, didn't he? He said, "It is finished." He'd earned the favour of God, and God, who'd struck his only son, struck him that he may not strike me. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. What a wonderful, wonderful reality for us. And I trust for you. We want you to be sure, really sure about that. The Lord Jesus, the seed of Jacob, was able to overpower, to nullify the wrath of God for me and for you if you're in Christ Jesus today. The Lord Jesus is our great champion. Your champion? My champion? He's the one who overcame. May he have all the praise and the glory. And as we stand back and see his victory on our behalf, you can just imagine the praises of those cheering ranks in the army going up as their champion succeeds against the adversary. Well, that's what happened with Jesus. He is our champion. Now the Lord in love beckons the lost to find forgiveness of sins through faith in his Son. So may there be no one here this morning who has not found forgiveness of sins through faith in his Son. And some people say, "Yes, I'm forgiven," and you press them on the point, they're not really very sure about it. And if you're not sure about it, there's something that still needs to happen. And if you're not forgiven of your sins, you will never have the favour of God, the blessing of God, and the certainty of avoiding judgment. So Christ's perseverance is seen in Jacob's persevering, and he emerges from the ordeal with a blessing. Jacob pressed on with God. That's why his name was changed, wasn't it, to Israel. He struggles with God. So this road to glory is through his suffering. Just as Job suffered before his glorious ending, so we see the Lord's people must expect, like Jacob, to wrestle, weep and cry out. We, like him in our spiritual wrestling, hear the words of Paul, who said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And in that same verse, we must do as Paul did, strengthen each other as disciples and encourage us all to remain true to the faith. So let us not give up, but wrestle on to the final victory. And those who persevere to the end, like Jesus, will receive the crown of life to come. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And let us not grow weary and lose heart. It says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So we are in a struggle, and we must, like Jesus, persevere. And Jacob, he kept his ground. He did not give in. He continued through that long night. If you have a genuine faith in God, it will be tested. It will be tested. And when the troubles come, that's the revealer of whether our faith is genuine or not. And I've met so many people who say, well, I did have faith until this happened and now it's gone. That's not genuine faith. The testing of genuine faith makes you stronger in the faith and more assured and more confident in the Lord who has saved you and the Lord you love. And it's very clear from Scripture that trials and troubles in this life are given by God to that end. It is the Lord's doing. All the servants of God in this world are wrestlers because the Lord exercises and strengthens that seed he has sown in our lives, the seed of genuine faith. So he exercises us with all sorts of different troubles, which will come. And it's not said that Jacob wrestled with Satan. It's so easy to just, you know, think it's Satan's work. He's done it, you know. No. Nor did he wrestle with a mortal man. No. We're told Jacob wrestled with God. Because God is the one that we have to do business with. And so it is with Job in all his troubles. He never blamed other people or the devil. He knew it was God's heavy hand upon his life. And he trusted God all the way through. He said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And at the end of Job's life, he had twice as much back as he did at the beginning. What a picture of persevering to heaven. So these trials that we experience are there to test our faith, to make us strong in the faith, and to prove our faith, and to show to everyone else around that we have genuine faith, that other people might see the power of God in a human being, in a weak vessel, in jars of clay, we have this treasure. So let us wrestle with God, so much so that he says, let me go. Isn't that an amazing phrase here we see in that passage? Let me go. I will not let you go until you bless me. So the man is saying, let me go. And Jacob says, no, I will not let you go. And that's what our prayer life should be. I will not let you go until this or that happens. So this is our lot in this difficult, dark world. Let's not avoid the Lord's dealings with us. And if we keep pushing back the Lord's dealings with us and always take the easy route, then we never grow. We just remain like children. Let us grow up in our most holy faith, because we are growing towards our heavenly home. And on that day, the sun will break through these dark clouds, and soon that new eternal dawn will come. And why do I say that? It's true, but it's also in our passage, isn't it? Have you noticed verse 24? And verse 26, it says, the man wrestled with Jacob until daybreak. Why is that? And again in verse 26, the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. Why is she trying to leave before daybreak? Well, the angel's desire to depart before daylight expresses God's concern lest Jacob perish through seeing his face unobscured by the darkness. For no one can see the face of God and live, the Old Testament says. So it is night, and the night is nearly over, and the new day is coming. And up to that point, indeed, all through the night, Jacob saw the Lord as if in a shadowy form in the darkness. And as twilight gradually came, the form became clearer and clearer until suddenly the new day broke, and God is to be fully seen. So it is in this life, in this dark world, we see only in part. And as we continue in the Christian life, so we gradually see more and more clearly until that day comes when we will see and know even as we are fully known. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. And of course, mirrors in those days were pieces of polished brass or polished copper, and they gave a very hazy reflection. So you probably took a sort of, used your imagination to fill up the bits, but you couldn't see very clearly. Well, that's how it was in those days. They just saw, and that's how it is in the Old Testament until things change for us. And that's why I think in verse 30 it says, Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So Jacob gives the name and this place, this name, the face of God, seeing the face of God. It's almost as if he ended the night, as it were, in heaven, everything becoming clear, and he could see the face of God, as we will one day see the face of God. And that was his, if you like, enduring memory of this experience. Now, the passage starts off by saying Jacob wrestles with God, and we always talk about this passage as, well, Jacob wrestling with God. But actually, Jacob didn't remember this event as wrestling with God so much as seeing the face of God. Because he doesn't name it, well, that's the place I wrestled with God. He names it, that's the place I saw God. That's the place I saw God. I received God's mercy and my life was spared. So just to finish, Jacob would not let go until he had received the blessing of God. So let us take hold of God. This is what the passage teaches, to expect the blessing of God, but it will be a hard fight to make sure we have it. And the Lord commends Jacob's perseverance. Jacob, having endured a long and severe conflict, stands his ground. What are we told to do? Fight the good fight of the faith, Paul says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, we're told. Take hold of the life that is truly life. We're told to take hold of these things. And one of the big problems is that we drift here and there. We're vague about all these things. So we need to be clear and take hold of what's really important in this life. And that's one of the reasons I really enjoyed the rugby yesterday. I don't know if you saw the match. It was a great match. But I enjoyed the rugby because they're really pushing for it. When they get near the line, they push, and they really, really want to cross that line. It's a real sign of sort of battling on to victory. You know, they don't just walk around, they're really into it. And when they try, when they score, put the ball the other side of the line, they don't just go there and go like this, you know. They throw themselves, they launch themselves. They don't have to do that, they just launch themselves in it and just sort of embed the ball in the ground. So I think that's how the Christian life should be. We should take hold of these important things. We should be strengthened in them and take hold of the Lord. Take hold of him. Take hold of him as we face eternity. Take hold of the hope offered to us, we're told in Hebrews 6. And at the end of the day, it's not the trials that remain, but the wonder of our salvation, that we can see God and live. So there with Jacob, the time of full revelation was not yet completed. He walked in the twilight of the morning, and the Lord showed himself to him by degrees, bit by bit. But then, verse 31, the sun rose over him as he passed Peniel. And for us, the sun of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, has risen with perfect brightness and shines forth. Jacob was filled with awe as he saw but a glimpse of God. And for us, Christ is the eternal living image of God, set before our eyes in the mirror of the gospel. So let us therefore gaze upon him, let his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what a wonderful completion we have with Jesus, the great revealer of God. So through the eyes of faith to see him now, and then one day see him in all his glory and splendor. So let us all, you and I, now press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you and I. Amen.